Our text this evening is Luke 5, 12 through 32. I'd encourage you to go ahead and turn there if you have a Bible. Some of you have met, I believe, a young woman named Adair Evans. She is a missionary from our presbytery. In fact, I have distinct memories of the first presbytery meeting where she came before us saying she was about to embark on what I'm about to tell you about and thinking, oh my goodness, that might be the hardest thing I've ever heard anybody do. Adair lives in Germany as a missionary with MTW, and she works specifically with young women who have been trafficked there. Germany is now the number one country in Europe for that particular industry, where women are taken in other countries, abused in other countries, and then trafficked to Germany. They are sold and abused elsewhere. They're trafficked into Europe. That's where they usually end up. And even though once they're there, they're technically free to leave, most no longer believe they should bother, both because of what's been done to them and because of the things they've done. They simply think there's nowhere for them to go. Adair shared with us a couple years ago at a presbytery meeting when she was home on furlough, and there's good news to this story. She's seeing such success that she started with just a few apartments, and she's had to get more and more and more, and they're all filled up. And she came, she's like, we need more money to buy more apartments to help get these girls out. So there's really beautiful things happening, but she shared with us when she came a number of things that are entirely suitable for mixed company. But the room full of presbyters were in tears, and she shared with us that that the lifespan of these young women from the time they are taken or enter into this this situation, however it happens, is less than 10 years. In less than 10 years, they have lost their lives somehow or another. But Adair is seeing converts, young women who otherwise have felt totally helpless and have given up any idea of ever getting out. She's helping them start new lives, and some of them are joining the work she's doing. That they're now becoming part of helping get other young women out of these places and into safer homes and hearing the good news of the gospel. What's so incredible about this is other organizations try to do this very thing, but Adair is seeing really, honestly, unique fruit. And it's not because Adair is particularly special, although she is a remarkable young woman. If you ever get a chance to meet her, you will be astonished. but it's not because of her, and she'll be the first to tell you it's not because of her. It's because of the message that she's bringing to these young women. And in fact, one of the things she shared with us about a young woman who had gotten out and was now sort of training to be a part of what they were doing was she was eager to get her life on track, to recover from the various addictions that were forced on her, and get all the necessary training to be part of this work because she wanted to take the message of a God who would meet her in a dirty brothel bedroom and bring her out. She just never believed there was a God like that. And she wants to take that good news to them. That's the message that they're hearing, these young women are hearing, that are getting them away from these places. That there is a God who loves them exactly where they are, and loves them enough not to leave them there. What news, what other news can you imagine that could ever be so good that it would break through the thickest darkness you can imagine? Because I can't find anything, and honestly, based on the statistics, neither can anyone else. The message that Adair is taking to them is the message that we see in our text tonight. So if you would, please stand for the reading of God's Word. While he was in one of the cities, heaving Jesus, there came a man full of leprosy. And when he saw Jesus, he fell on his face and begged him, "Lord, if you will, you can make me clean." And Jesus stretched out his hand and touched him, saying, "I will be clean." And immediately the leprosy left him, and he charged him to tell no one, but go and show yourself to the priest and make an offering for your cleansing as Moses commanded for a proof to them. But now even more the report about him went abroad and great crowds gathered to hear him and to be healed of their infirmities, but he would withdraw to desolate places and pray. On one of those days, as he was teaching, Pharisees and teachers of the law were sitting there who had come from every village of Galilee and Judea and from Jerusalem, and the power of the Lord was with him to heal. And behold, some men were bringing on a bed a man who was paralyzed, and they were seeking to bring him in and lay him before Jesus. But finding no way to bring him in because of the crowd, they went up on the roof and let him down with his bed through the tiles into the midst before Jesus. And when he saw their faith, he said, "Man, your sins are forgiven you." And the scribes and the Pharisees began to question, saying, "Who is this who speaks blasphemies? Who can forgive sins but God alone?" When Jesus perceived their thoughts, he answered them, "Why do you question in your hearts which is easier to say, 'Your sins are forgiven you,' or to say, 'Rise and walk'? But that you may know the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins," he said to the man who was paralyzed, "I say to you, rise, pick up your bed and go home." And immediately he rose up before them and picked up what he had been lying on and went home, glorifying God. And amazement seized them all. And they glorified God, and all were filled with awe, saying, "We have seen extraordinary things today." After this, he went out and saw a tax collector named Levi sitting at the tax booth. And he said to him, "Follow me." And leaving everything, he rose and followed him. And Levi made him a great feast in his house. And there was a large company of tax collectors and others reclining at table with them. And the Pharisees and their scribes grumbled at his disciples, saying, "Why do you eat and drink with tax collectors and sinners?" And Jesus answered them, "Those who are well have no need of a physician, but those who are sick. I've not come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance." Please pray with me. Lord God, you have set your word before us tonight. We ask now that by the work of your Spirit, you would apply it to our hearts. God, open our ears, open our eyes to receive the truth you have for us. And let it change us, God. Let us see Jesus more clearly than we did when we first walked in. We ask these things in his name. Amen. You may be seated. A little context that's going to help us a bit as we go forward. You'll recall that the entire book of Luke is for the sake of giving confidence to his readers that what they've heard about Jesus can be trusted. Luke gives a lot of details the other gospel writers don't, and he follows exactly what you'd expect of biography or history from a man of his era who's been educated. And last week we saw Luke's accounting of Jesus calling Peter, James, and John. We saw in them what it looks like for sinful people to encounter the power and the majesty and the holiness of Jesus. Peter in particular was moved to this state of just complete humility. He falls down and he begs Jesus to leave because he doesn't deserve to be in his presence. What Jesus did instead was to call Peter, James, and John to follow him. Peter says, I shouldn't be anywhere near you. Please go away. And Jesus said, no, not only am I not going away, you're coming with me. And he tells them not to be afraid. He tells them not to be afraid. And the reason he could do that was because while Peter was right to feel the weight of his sin, Jesus was going to forgive that sin through his own perfect life, his substitutionary death on the cross, his resurrection, overthrowing the power of death, which is itself a consequence of sin. Peter, James, and John didn't understand all of that yet. But they were going to start seeing more pictures of the radical kindness and grace that they had just been shown. That's exactly what we see in the passage before us. In fact, Luke moves forward in his account, presenting us with stunning narratives of the power and the grace of Jesus, both on display, and honestly, in even more remarkable ways than what we saw with Peter, James, and John. And we're going to look at this text in three sections. And we're going to examine each of the three interactions that are before us, and we'll see how they fit together to give us a picture of the person and work of Jesus. In 12 through 16, we'll see the leper. In 17 through 26, the lame man. And finally, in 27 through 32, the liar. So that's the leper, the lame man, and the liar. Those are our three headings. I'm actually really bad at making things, like getting the same letter in all of them, so I'm very proud of myself. I just want you to know I did that for you. I hate it. I did it for you because it's easier to take notes. Okay, so we begin in 12 through 16, we look at the leper. While he was in one of the cities, there was a man full of leprosy, and when he saw Jesus, he fell on his face and begged him, "Lord, if you will, you can make me clean." And Jesus stretched out his hand and touched him, saying, "I will, be clean." And immediately the leprosy left him, and he charged them to tell no one, but go and show yourself to the priest and make an offering for your cleansing, as Moses commanded, for a proof to them. But now, even more, the report about him went abroad, and great crowds gathered to hear him and to be healed of their infirmities, but he would withdraw to desolate places and pray. Now, before we go too far in, it's worth noting that a common question that will get brought to you about this text is what it has to do with terminology. What we now call leprosy is a thing called Hansen's disease. It was categorized in the 1800s. And people do this thing where they try to take very modern delineations for things and apply it to the Bible, and then they think it's a gotcha. It's not really a gotcha. Hansen's, what we can call Hansen's disease now, of course, was around before the 1800s. But people will sometimes wonder if that's what this man had, and if it's not, why is it called leprosy? Well, it's because the Greek word for what was happening to him was that he was, you ready for this, leprous. That's why. The simple answer is that for our purposes, it doesn't really matter if it was actually Hansen's disease. To be considered leprous, a person could have any number of skin diseases of varying severity. There was a whole wide range of things that the Old Testament would have applied this term to as far as what would make someone unclean or if they had it. Some of them were temporary, some of them were permanent. A wide range of things. But whatever this man had, we're told that he's full of it. We're told he's full of leprosy. So whatever it was serious. Now, this matters to us for two reasons. The first is, of course, that he's on the outskirts of society for disease control reasons. Quite apart from any religious reasons, societies all through the ancient world knew that if you had some kind of serious skin disease, you need to be as far away from us as possible because it's contagious and it's a problem, right? So he's on the outskirts of society. People wouldn't have wanted anything to do with him. They knew that leprosy wasn't a thing to be trifled with in whatever form it took. But the second and most important thing we need to know, as far as the text is concerned, is that it makes him ceremonially unclean. He is unclean according to the law of Moses. Now, this is kind of a different category than being in sin. And I think sometimes we mix them up. When you read the Old Testament, something or someone being unclean didn't necessitate sin. It was just that person had contact with something that is some kind of severe effect of the fall. So dead bodies, for instance, would make you unclean. If you were caring for your grandmother and she dies in your home, you become unclean, even though you're actually doing a good and right thing, right? That various illnesses would make someone unclean until they had gotten over it and then were washed to represent the fact that they were now welcomed back in. They were clean. Even food laws point to this. That's why the people of Israel weren't supposed to eat things like predators, because their whole thing was killing other animals, and that was an effect of the fall. This death was not required before the fall, and so they're supposed to make this distance between them and death, to understand that these effects of the fall are not things that we should run toward. They're things that should remind us of how far we've gotten away from God. It was a commentary on the effects of sin and how deeply they ran in the world. That's what unclean meant. Now, it could include having committed a sin, but oftentimes it did not. Often, people were unclean for something that was entirely out of their control, because it was meant to teach how far the whole world had fallen because of our sin, right? So you might not commit a sin, but whatever you're in contact with exists because sin entered the world. And that meant that many times, because we live in a world that's been affected by the fall and our sin in so many ways, someone could become unclean through something they had absolutely no control over. They couldn't help. This was the case with the man before us. He had not committed a particular sin to get this disease. He didn't. Not as far as we know, anyway. The text doesn't tell us. But he wasn't... There wasn't this one-to-one, he sinned and so he got sick, right? Right. What's more, if you are unclean, like this man is, you make anyone you contact unclean. The notion is that uncleanness spreads like a disease. That just like they would put him on the outskirts for disease control reasons, they also put him on the outskirts to keep everybody else ceremonially clean. Your uncleanness, if I come in contact with it, will make me unclean as well. In a fallen world, that's the only way this can go. There's no other option. If what is clean touches what is unclean, then what's clean is made dirty. That is how it was understood. In fact, when Elisha, in the Old Testament, healed a leper, he did so by telling him to go wash in the river seven times. He didn't touch the man. He told him, you go and wash in the river seven times, Elisha healed him, but at a distance, right? And then he came back and he was clean. Now Elisha had longer interaction with him. That should actually put something into stark relief for us here, because Jesus is often doing things that are meant to remind you of what prophets in the Old Testament did, but he kind of ups the ante every time. That's what he does right here. Jesus does not send this leper to go wash in the river seven times. That's not how he heals him. He doesn't even tell him to do it once. In fact, Jesus doesn't heal him by simply commanding his healing, which we know he does, he can do. He does it in the very next passage. He doesn't, when we get to the healing of the paralytic, he doesn't touch the paralytic, he just tells him to stand up. But Jesus touches the leper to heal him. And at Christ's touch, the leprosy left him. He tells the now former leper to follow all the proper protocols for cleansing after recovering from a skin disease so that the priests will know he can come back. And even though he told the man not to tell anyone, this is the sort of thing that's hard to keep under wraps. If the former leper comes in with a disease that everyone thought was incurable, they're bound to ask some questions. And the reason we see that this report about him went abroad, I think it's not just because he healed a leper. Other prophets did that. I think it's because of the detail Luke includes. Jesus touched him to heal him. Remember, the assumption was for all people that touching what was unclean made you unclean. That's a one-way street. And then Jesus shows up and says, no, when I touch something unclean, I make it clean. When Jesus comes into contact with something or someone unfit for the presence of God, something stained, broken, damaged by the effects of the fall, he is not then made unfit as well. He makes what or whomever he meets fit to be in God's presence. That one-way street is only one way for us. It is not one way for Jesus. He can make what is unclean clean. Jesus doesn't look at the ways you've been hurt, the things that have been done to you, the things you see as unclean, and turn away. He doesn't grimace, he doesn't wince, he doesn't close his eyes. He moves toward them. Jesus is not scared of the most unclean parts of you or your past. Bringing them to Jesus will not push him away. It will make you fit to enter the presence of God, because he wants to make you clean. How do I know he wants to? What did he say to the leper? The leper said, if you will, you can make me clean. And what did Jesus say? I will. And he touched him and said, be clean. He could have just said, be clean. He doesn't. He makes a point to say he wants to. He desires to. Jesus wants to make you clean. By the way, if you want to hear a sermon along these lines, that's much better than anything I could ever preach. There's an old sermon by Ligon Duncan called The Gospel by Numbers. It is more than 10 years old now. You can find it on YouTube. I cried when I listened to it the first time in the middle of a Starbucks, and people looked at me weird. It's very, very good, but he ties this and several other stories together. I would commend it to you as a resource. Really go listen to it. Just not right now. Finish this sermon first. Look with me now at the lame man in 17 through 26. On one of those days, as he was teaching, Pharisees and teachers of the law were sitting there who had come from every village of Galilee and Judea and from Jerusalem, and the power of the Lord was with him to heal. And behold, some men were bringing on a bed a man who was paralyzed, and they were seeking to bring him in and lay him before Jesus. But finding no way to bring him in because of the crowd, they went up on the roof and let him down with his bed through the tiles into the midst before Jesus. And when he saw their faith, he said, man, your sins are forgiven you. And the scribes and the Pharisees began to question, saying, who is this who speaks blasphemies? Who can forgive sins but God alone? When Jesus perceived their thoughts, he answered them, why do you question in your hearts? Which is easier to say, your sins are forgiven you, or to say, rise and walk? But you may know that the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins, he said to the man who was paralyzed. I say to you, rise, pick up your bed and go home. And immediately he rose up before them and picked up what he had been lying on and went home, glorifying God. And amazement seized them all, and they glorified God and were filled with awe, saying, we have seen extraordinary things today. This is a bit of a famous narrative, and rightfully so. It's deeply touching. Friends so desperate to get this man to Jesus, they break in through the roof of a house. Deeply reminiscent of what young men of any culture are likely to do. Just not thinking things through all the way. And we can make it happen, man. I see it in my head. It feels so deeply human. It's beautiful, right? Jesus doesn't scold them for their vandalism and said he's moved by their faith. Right? He forgives this man's sins. Jesus stands up to the Pharisees who can't believe that he would claim such authority. And Jesus just proves that he has that authority by calling the man to get up and walk. Two miracles for the price of one, right? The man gets up and walks. It's a riveting story. It's beautiful. But as is so often the case, I think our familiarity with it can cause us to miss some of the beautiful things Luke points out about the character of Jesus. And the first thing I want you to notice is that when this man is lowered into the house, anyone watching would have absolutely assumed that it would be to ask for physical healing. Totally reasonable. We're told Jesus was there and the power of the Lord was with him to heal. He had become known now for healing people. The man is lowered. Anybody watching thinks this guy's going to get up and walk. And they're right. That's just not the first thing that happens, right? But this is a paralyzed man at a time when it would have been particularly hard to be paralyzed. Look, it's not easy still, but the ancient world wasn't exactly accommodating for men who couldn't use their legs. What we see, though, is that the man never actually asks for that. In fact, if you read carefully, the man never asks for anything. Jesus, full of grace upon seeing his faith and the faith of his friends, announces with no prompting that his sins are forgiven. Because more than anything else, that is what he and all of us need. Now, this is deemed blasphemous by the Pharisees who declare that only God can forgive sins. What's interesting is Jesus never argues that point. He doesn't correct them. He simply proves that he does have the power to forgive sins by also telling the man to take up his bed and walk, with the assumption that if he can command him to be well, then it's proof that when he forgave the man's sins, they really were forgiven him. That's why he asked it the way he did. Basically, it's easy for me to say your sins are forgiven. There's no way for you to see that. Let me prove it to you. Take up your bed and walk. And the guy gets up and walks away. He wasn't just saying that the man's sins were forgiven to put on a good show. Jesus is actually implicitly claiming to be God here, by the way. Because they said only God can forgive sins. And Jesus says, well, yes, and I just did. So you put those two things together. And it's only then that the man walks. It was granted him as proof of his forgiveness. So what we have in this is God in the flesh being so moved by the perhaps brash actions of young men taken in sincere faith that before anyone can even ask, he forgives the man's sins immediately. He meets this man's greatest need and was eager to do it. He only healed his paralysis to prove that he really did forgive him. Jesus, for us as he was for this man, is far more eager to forgive our sins than we even are to ask him to. You see that? He never asked for anything. Jesus kind of jumped the gun. He saw his faith and told him, "Your sins are forgiven." He delights to show mercy, to forgive us for the things we've done. Jesus wants to forgive. He is not stingy with his grace. There is no sin you've committed, public or private, big or small, that Jesus is not delighted to forgive by his grace through faith in him. That's what he saw. He saw a young man who trusted him, whatever that meant at that time, and knew that whatever I need, I can get it from Jesus. I don't know what that looks like. And the guy can't even get a word out. And Jesus sees that faith and he says, "Your sins are forgiven." Jesus knows that forgiveness of this man's sins will require him to go to a bloody, painful death on a cross. We need to keep that in mind. Jesus is very aware of where the forgiveness of sins is going to take him. For anybody to be forgiven of their sins, Jesus is going to have to pay for them. And he is eager to pronounce that forgiveness anyway. As soon as that man came down, Jesus knew the only way his sins are forgiven is if I die for him. in a mock trial where I'll be humiliated and beaten to a bloody pulp. And before the man could even ask, Jesus said, your sins are forgiven. Because he's so eager to forgive. And he delights so much to show mercy. Listen to me. He is the same towards you. Jesus did not show this man grace that he is not willing to give to any one of us. He wants to forgive your sins. And finally, look with me at the liar in 27 through 32. After this, he went out and saw a tax collector named Levi sitting at the tax booth, and he said to him, follow me. And leaving everything, he rose and followed him. And Levi made him a great feast in his house. And there was a large company of tax collectors and others reclining at table with them. And the Pharisees and their scribes grumbled at his disciples, saying, why do you eat and drink with tax collectors and sinners? And Jesus answered them, those who are well have no need of a physician, but those who are sick. I've not come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance. Levi, the disciple, also known as Matthew, is called by Jesus here. Now, this seems profoundly uninteresting compared to what happened to Peter, James, and John with this giant catch of fish and miracles and all that, right? But a closer look shows us that there's some really amazing things that happen with Levi. To say that Jesus saw him doesn't quite capture in English what the phrase is suggesting. The text seems to indicate that Jesus had been observing him for a while. Jesus didn't just see him, he saw him, you know? You ever sat with someone and you talk to them and you're like, this person gets me, like they really see me. That's kind of what's happening. Jesus had observed him. And maybe that just means he had seen him around enough to know something about him. They might very well have interacted. But in any case, the really astonishing thing here is that he's calling a tax collector. We've dealt with this before. It's important to deal with it again. Tax collectors for the Roman Empire are sort of known as liars. For all I know, Levi was honest. I felt a little bad calling it the liar, but that's what he would have been thought of by everybody. They were social outcasts. They were traitors to their people. The whole way tax collectors made their money was charging people more than they actually owed and not telling them like how much. Basically, they would say, hey, the Roman Empire expects you to pay X amount. But it wasn't like, and here's my fee for coming to get it. They weren't honest about it. They were just, this is what you have to pay. And if you don't, I'm going to extort it from you. I'm getting it one way or another, right? I'll report you to the soldiers, to the Roman guard for something you didn't do. I'm getting this money. They were basically thieves. That's what they were. And so to everyone he grew up with, Levi, who's Jewish and is now working for the Roman Empire as a tax collector, is seen as a sellout and a deceiver, whether or not he really was, because he'd thrown his lot in with a bunch of other sellouts and deceivers. And Jesus walks right up to him at his tax booth and calls Levi to follow him. Now, Levi seems to understand how enormous this kindness is because he throws a party and asks Jesus to come meet all of his friends. And Jesus goes. He spends his evening with what we would think of as the dregs of the first century Jewish social order. Very little more than glorified thieves. These are not respectable people. And the Pharisees grumble about it. They are not happy. Why would this up-and-coming rabbi spend his time with people like this? And what is Jesus' answer? Because people like this are the reason he came. It's a deeply moving story, no doubt. But again, consider the details. Jesus doesn't simply forgive Levi. He asks him to come with him. He doesn't just shake hands with all the other tax collectors and then go about his business like a politician. No, he stays and he eats with them. He spends enough time with them that the Pharisees get mad about it. Jesus wants all of us unclean sinners not simply to be cleansed and forgiven, but to know him. He invites us to go with him. He invites us to be reconciled to God. His not-so-subtle jab at the Pharisees is even a call to repentance for them so that hopefully they can enjoy these benefits as well. Some Pharisees, in fact, will repent right? He says, you think you're righteous, and you know that can't be true, right? Because you do have to repent. Like, you have to do the sacrifices and everything. You know you're not actually righteous. But if you insist, fine. It's not the righteous I came for. It's the sinners. As long as you maintain that you're perfect, then you're saying you don't need what I came to give. Which is a jab, for sure. But it's a jab that's meant to get them to see their sin so they can repent, so they can be cleansed and forgiven. These narratives taken together give us a picture of absolutely unbounded grace in Jesus. They're all beautiful on their own, but Luke piles them together. Why? Because he wants us to see Jesus cleansing a man who is unclean and who could not because of both social expectations and because of the law, come near, even though he had done no wrong. He wants us to see Jesus forgiving a man of his sins before he even asks, because Jesus is so moved by his faith. And he wants us to see Jesus going to a man who nobody would have trusted and everybody would have hated, and getting to know him enough that he just picks up and goes with Jesus as soon as he asks. And he wants us to see Jesus meeting with all the other people like him. Why does he pile these together? Because he wants us to see that Jesus gives us grace that cleanses us, that forgives us, and invites us to know him. He cleanses us from our uncleannesses. He cleanses us from our idols. We've all become unclean, like Isaiah said, every last one of us. And Jesus comes down and he says, but it doesn't have to stay that way. Remember how our early reading began, the first part of it? Oh, that you would rend the heavens and come down and fix this. Luke puts these together because he wants you to see that's exactly what God has done. Jesus came down to cleanse, to forgive, and to call us back into a relationship with him, to call us to reconciliation. Lay hold of that grace by faith in Christ. Please pray with me. Lord God, what a gift that Jesus reaches into our uncleanness and he makes us clean, that Jesus sees us in our sin and is actually moved with compassion for us and forgives us, that Jesus doesn't just leave us where we are, but he takes us with him and he lets us know him. And by knowing him, we know you. God, if there's anyone here, anyone in this room, who has not been reconciled to you, been cleansed, been forgiven by the work of Jesus, by trusting him, and God, bring them to faith even now. Lord, let them see the surpassing worth of the grace you've shown us in the Lord Jesus Christ, and let them cling to it and receive the mercy you delight to give. And for the rest of us, let us stand in awe of it. Capture our hearts. Captivate us, that we might seek like Levi, having received this grace, go out and invite all of our friends to hear about it too. Lord, do all these things we ask, not simply for our good, although in your kindness you do work for our good. We ask that you do these things for your glory, that you would be known. We ask all of it in Christ's name. Amen.